Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and reading verses 19 to 34. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So for the reading of God's Word. The Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, as you can see, is a lengthy argument, a whole page. So I'm not going to read that because it basically outlines the biblical passages that show the teaching of the Trinity. And we're going to be looking at that anyway in the sermon. So the Belgic Confession then, in Article 8, teaches us that God is one in essence. And yet, he consists in three persons that are identified as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there is the bare outline of God's manifestation, revelation of himself to us. And the confession goes on to describe each person of the Godhead and yet maintain that they are not three gods, but one. Certain deductions are drawn out in regard to the three persons, in regard to their uniqueness, so that we don't fall into the trap of some that basically say, well, it's just God, one God, but he just appears in three different modes. And of course, the confessions reject that. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And so also with the Spirit and the Son. They are all co-eternal, co-essential. Such truths about the nature of God are certainly difficult for us to comprehend. Such truths become difficult for the church to explain and defend. But the church has not been called to explain. The church has not been called to lay out all of these things about the Trinity and have answers for every possible question that people can come up with. But the church is expected to defend what the Scriptures teach. And that is what the church has done down generations past of the church. And it has been continually challenged over this particular doctrine. And it started very early on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first 300 years really were taken up with the struggle of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that they relate to one another. And the very creed that we have confessed this evening is the creed that tried to bring resolution to that centuries-old question and challenge. And even then, of course, it didn't end. They had to go on further even after that in the Athanasian Creed. And then in Chalcedon, they had other councils that continued to deal with the issue because it just wouldn't go away. And in fact, Eastern Orthodox Church left. There was a big split, and it left over this particular issue. They would not agree to the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they had the problem with the Son, as we call it, the filioque phrase. The Spirit proceeds from the Son. They didn't mind saying the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but somehow they had a problem with it proceeding from the Son. So they split. So it's an issue that has continued, as I said, down the generations. And so we have to address it. We have to understand what it is that the Scriptures teach to the level that we can avoid those that persist in challenging that. And as you know, in our day and age, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. And they're very, very enthusiastic about challenging that. And so when they come to your door, that's it, right? You can't be believing in three gods. That's idolatry to them. And so when you ask them questions, they, you know, kind of dance around it and say, well, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but with a small g. I don't know what a small g God is. You're either God or you're not God, right? But they have to do that, and they try and do that. But in essence, they deny the Trinity and continue the error of Arius. So why is it that we believe it? Why is it that we stand so strongly on this doctrine? Well, first of all, as the confession points us to, we do so because that's what the Scriptures reveal. As I said before, nobody would come up with such a doctrine about God being three persons and yet one God. I mean, who in their right mind would come up with that? We have no one to compare God with. There is only one God. So we have no one to comparing with an analogy. We don't have it. And so the only place that it came from is because God revealed it to us in the Scriptures. And right at the creation, as Moses communicates to us about God creating this world and creating us in particular, it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. People try and say, well, you know, God's talking about, you know, the crowds with him, namely the angels. But we're not made in the image of angels. We're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. And so God is saying, let us make man in our image, in God's image. Here we know God uses a plural pronoun, us, in reference to making man. Further, we read our image, our likeness. Again, plural pronouns. The Bible consistently teaches that humans are created in the image of God. Nowhere in the scriptures will you find that we are, there's a hint that we are created in the image of angels. We are not. So that our does not refer to God and the angels, no, but to God in the plural. And so, given the fact that we, the rest of the scriptures, then it's a strong implication that God is referring to himself. God is referring to the three persons of the Godhead. And after this, we read, God created man in his own image. So he's saying, let us create man in our image and in our likeness. And then when he does it, he said, God said, God created man in his own image. Now we have a singular pronoun. And further, created he them. Here we are taught, as I say, that God is one, and yet there are three persons, multiple persons in the Godhead. It is true that we are not told specifically that he is a Trinity. Nowhere in that passage are we told when he said, let us make man in our image, that the our refers to three persons. We're not given that. But from the rest of the scriptures, from reasonable deductions and conclusions, then we can look back and say, well, yes, there's a later on the Son is revealed. Later on the Holy Spirit is revealed. And so that our in Genesis now can be understood with much more understanding and knowledge because God has revealed more things to us as the scriptures unfold. But then, of course, we have our own passage that we've read this evening. We know that the Bible is progressive in its revelation. In other words, it reveals more and more details as we go along. So it's not giving us everything all at once. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it increases in clarity. Like children, we're taught truth simply. But as we grow and mature, we are taught the same truths, but in greater detail. What we might think as obscure in the Old Testament becomes clear as we look at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. We note that in the baptism scene, we are clearly shown three persons of the Godhead. We have the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We also see that Jesus is presented bodily, being baptized by John. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit descending in a visible form, in the form of a dove, and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God is simply one person, then this scene distorts the truth, because clearly, we are shown three persons that are distinct. And God is not the God of confusion. God doesn't fool us. God reveals to us the truth. And so we understand, this helps us to understand the Trinity, namely, how there can be three distinct persons and yet one God. But the baptism passage does provide clear evidence. Though we cannot put it together, though we cannot explain to someone and analyze everything and say, well, this is how it all works, though we cannot do that, we can point out that there are three persons, distinct persons, in this passage. And all of them bear the title God. And then, of course, we have the baptismal formula. When Jesus commissions his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he teaches them that they are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in Matthew's gospel. So not only do we have the Trinity revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, the author of the Scriptures, but also by our Lord as he teaches his disciples how it is that we are to baptize. How strange that Christ would stress this formula mentioning each of the three persons of the Godhead, if in fact God is only one, in terms of a person, that is only one person. Why would he mention it three times? No, in this formula we see that there are not three baptisms going on. One in the name of the Father, one in the name of the Son, and one in the name of the Holy Spirit. That there's one baptism. That's what we confess. We believe in one baptism. Yet we have three names in which we are baptized. This has been the testimony of the church through all ages, baptizing in the name of the triune God. We have the Advent and the benediction as well. In the Advent accounts about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the three persons. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. The power of the Most High overshadows her. And the result is that Mary brings forth the holy thing, the Son of God. Consistency in the New Testament. Again, we are not given the mystery of the Godhead, but we are clearly given the truth that God is three persons. We're also directed to the common benediction used by the apostles, namely the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. I mean, how did that come into their heads? It wasn't just a random thought. It wasn't a product of some investigation that they did. No, absolutely not. We know that the Old Testament benediction is given by the Lord. But this is amplified in the New Testament as we learn that the Lord is a triune God. There's one more criterion that is given for us in 1 John 5, verse 7, that this verse is not found in the older manuscripts, but only in the four or five very late ones. We note, however, that even without this verse, we have ample scriptural evidence where it speaks about the witness of the three. The three bear witness. But as I say, even without that, we have many, many passages of scriptures that clearly teach this truth that the church confesses, that God is three persons in one. One God and three persons. The authority does not come from our support of it, but of the authority of the scriptures. We fully expect that in glory we will see even more clearly than we do at present, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. That God is three persons in one, but one God. I mentioned this last week, and I think it's important that we mention that again, that understanding the operations of the three persons of the Godhead with respect to our life and our existence is crucial. Because every part of our life, from eternity to eternity, is in the hands of one of the persons of the Godhead, if not where we have two persons, or three, actually all three persons are actively working with respect to us from eternity to eternity. And that's important for us to understand because that's part and parcel of our assurance. That's part and parcel of our comfort and hope that we have. And the scriptures stress that. And so when the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the Apostles' Creed and asks that question, oh, how is the creed divided? How is the Apostles' Creed divided? And it clearly says it's divided along Trinitarian lines. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our salvation, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So we ought to have confidence in every part of our redemption. We were elect by the Father before all worlds, before we were created, before the world was created. He set His love upon us. And that's what Paul stresses in Ephesians. And that's what each of us needs to understand. We need to find assurance and confidence in that. That God the Father loved me before the creation of the world. He chose me to be His. He owned me. And committed everything for my salvation. And not only that, but as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed teaches, He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't worry about this world. Not that I don't take care of it, you understand. Not that I don't take precautions. But I never forget that I'm in the hands of God Himself, the Father. That everything about my life, He controls and He watches over and He turns to my good. He's always attentive to me. He never slumbers nor sleeps. As human beings, as parents, I mean, we get tired out with children, especially when they're young. We have to get up in the night, sometimes don't get enough sleep, and we're tired, and we might even doze off. I'm sure many a mother has been found sleeping while nursing the baby. They've fallen asleep. Baby's still there. But the Father never slumbers nor sleeps. There's never a day, there's never a moment that the Father says, you know, I'm going to take a nap. I'm going to call a babysitter. No, absolutely not. We are always under His care. And the Lord Jesus Christ stressed that to His disciples. That even the very hairs on their head are numbered by Him. Every aspect He has in His hands, and He is actively involved. And so with all the complexities of life that we face, whether it's to do with our health, whether it's to do with our mind, whether it's to do with relationships, the Father has all of these things. Whether it's in terms of our own local and personal situation, or whether it's with respect to the world, whether it's with respect to the nations of the world, or whether it's respect to, as we've seen, people panicking with respect to the climate, that somehow the world is going to be destroyed, as though God doesn't have it in His hands. I mean, that's what happens. When we don't believe in God, when we don't understand who He is and what He does, then we panic. We panic. Every little thing, we panic. Christians shouldn't do that. Not that we don't face problems, and not that we don't become anxious about things. Yes, we do. But we always have a remedy. Always have a remedy. We turn back to our faith. We turn back to the Scripture. We turn back to the God that we worship, and then we go back to our confessions and help us focus on those things. That's what the Catechism does with respect to Lord's Day 9 and 10. From the Creator of the heavens and the earth to direct comfort in our life. Whether things are going well or things are not going well. Whether it's respect to the future. No, we have good confidence. Because we know the God who holds the world in His hand. Catechism reminds us of the Son and His work. Our salvation, the payment for our salvation, the rescue from Satan, the silencing of Satan. And as we'll find in our Sunday morning services some weeks down the road, our rescue from death itself is something that is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in our hands. Is in His hands, and He's accomplished it already. And so we think about our life and the sad things that we have done that we regret, that we repent of. And then we're haunted by them because the devil never lets us forget, and he keeps coming back to those things that perhaps we're ashamed of. I mean, not all sins, right? I mean, some sins stick out in our past, and the devil will always go back to those. I'm sure David thought many times about murder and adultery. And the devil would never let him forget it. But is this truth about the work of the Son that quietens and takes away the force of such accusations? Even as the Bible said, who will lay a charge against God's elect? I mean, there's a challenge. There's a challenge. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? Let them come forward and do so. And let them bring those accusations before God, because He is the judge of all the earth. Where are you going to take your accusations? Except to Him. And let's see if they stand. And by the way, the one sitting right next to Him is the one that died on the cross for our sins. The one that paid the penalty. How in the world is that accusation ever going to stand in that context? The very one that you're bringing that accusation to is the very one that gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about Him and as we think about His ministry, understand that this was God Himself doing it, undertaking. It wasn't delegated to an angel. No. It wasn't delegated to somebody with a small g God. No. It's to God Himself that plan was entrusted. And the Lord Jesus Christ carried that plan out fully. And said that His work was accomplished. As He said on the cross, it is finished. And committed His Spirit to His Father in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus Christ and His work must always be the source of our inner strength and confidence and assurance. And the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. As I said, it's so hard in terms of the Christian life to progress to what we should be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in true righteousness and holiness. And we struggle with sin in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own thoughts. We know ourselves better than anyone else. And we know, as Paul says, that we haven't reached it yet. Paul hadn't reached it yet. But he strove with everything that he had to reach that high calling with which he had been called. But how in the world are we going to continue making that effort day by day by day when the devil is all too eager to point out our failures? And says, what do you keep going banging your head against a brick wall for? I mean, exactly what progress have you made? And he belittles the work of God in our hearts and minds. But we need to be confident about that. Because how would Paul speak about the church as being wonderfully adorned for a husband? He looks forward to that. He betroths churches to Christ with that in mind. That we're going to be the beautiful bride of Christ, the temple in which God dwells. I mean, exactly what hope did Paul have to speak like that? Didn't he know it from his own heart, the struggles? He did. But he also knew what Peter writes in his epistle, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's not going to fail. The Holy Spirit is not going to fail, just like God the Father has not failed in electing us and bringing us to faith in time and in history. And just the way the Son has not failed in coming into this world and accomplishing our salvation by giving Himself a ransom for many. So the Holy Spirit is not going to fail in bringing every single believer into full conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that that gives us confidence to press on, to press on. Never lose hope. Never think that the devil has got the best of us and we'll never make it to our goal. We absolutely will. We absolutely will. He will finish that work. And it will be done on time. So that when Christ returns, then the church will be beautifully adorned for a husband without spot and without blemish. But finally, this doctrine is under attack. You can see how strong this makes Christians. When we have all three persons of the Godhead and we remember their work and we trust that work, and based on that work we conduct our lives, you can see how strong that makes us. So it is no surprise then that the devil attacks those. He wants to weaken those. And so he attacks the Trinity. And that has been the case from the beginning, as I've said. And so the New Testament books, if you read the epistles, they react to those that deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John, the Epistle of John is about. John chapter, Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 15, and 5, chapter 1. It's all about this. A person that doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God cannot be a Christian. You can't have any hope, redemptive hope, if you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. Because then it's like God delegated our salvation to a human being. And the Catechism clearly teaches that's never going to work. Because they don't have a righteousness, nor do they have the power to sustain in themselves the full wrath and anger of God against our sins. Some attacked his divinity. Some attacked his humanity. But all of it attacking his credentials of being a Savior. And so the Heidelberg Catechism stresses both. He was divine, he was human. And that's what makes it difficult. And perhaps for you too. When we read the scriptures, it is indeed perplexing. It was certainly perplexing to the disciples. You know, sometimes they saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he did things just totally blew their minds and they couldn't understand it. But other times, when they saw him just like another human being. And so they thought they could treat him like any other human being. And that they could give him advice like Peter did. Oh, we're not going to Jerusalem. We're not going to the cross. We're not going to be arrested. We're not going to expose ourselves to those things. But on the other hand, there was that tension because, you know, he spoke to the dead and he raised the dead. I mean, what kind? He spoke to the winds and the waves and they obeyed him. What kind of manner of man is this, they said. But that was the whole point. He wasn't just man. And so when you read the scriptures, in order that we might be much more stable in our understanding of the scriptures from this point of view, then the way to think of it is this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took on humanity, has the two natures then. He has the human and the divine. But he can be addressed from both sides. He can be addressed from his human side in human terms, and he can be addressed from his divine side with divine words. So when Jesus prays to his Father and prays that, you know, if it be his will that this cup be taken from him, or that he's thirsty, or that he's tired, that should not lead us to thinking that he's just another person. Because you are speaking about the divine Son of God, but with respect to his human nature. So yes, the Son of God tasted death. He could not die himself in terms of his divinity. God cannot die. But he did experience death through his humanity. Through his humanity. And so when God says, "This day I have begotten you," he's clearly not talking about the divine Son of God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ taking on humanity. This day I've begotten you. But the people that oppose the Trinity, I'm sure people like Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say, see, there was a time when he began. There was a time when he was called the Son of God, but it wasn't before. He says, this day I've begotten you. So before, it wasn't. So there was a time when he began. That's what Arius's slogan was. There was a time when he was not. In other words, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. So he has a beginning. So therefore, he's not God. He's the first person that God created. Like, that's a big concession by the heretics. No. He's always existed. He's co-eternal. But he is spoken about in the scriptures from his human side, and that is quite right to say. Mary was the mother of God in that sense, because she was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was that divine and the human nature. So it is, and that's why the church kind of pressed that point, to make that point. But he's also addressed in his divine nature. As a Pharisee said, well, how can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Well, that's true. But he is God. He is God. And to prove that he's God, Jesus healed the man, which was much easier to do than forgive his sins. But nevertheless, he said, so that you might know that I'm not an imposter. I'm not blaspheming. Because if I'm blaspheming, why would God listen to me now when I pray that he would be healed and heal him? And he's healed by the power of God. That doesn't make sense. And so he healed the man. They didn't have anything to say. What could they say? So when we read the scriptures, we have to be aware of that the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in terms of his human nature, sometimes in terms of his divine nature. But that doesn't in any way take away from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. And that he took upon himself human nature for our purposes, for our salvation. And so the church is known for its defense of this doctrine. If there's one doctrine that the church has been consistently fought against, it is certainly the Trinity. And of course, the gospel comes almost the same, neck and neck. Those two doctrines have been attacked. The church has affirmed the truth through creeds so that the church down the ages may not falter in its defense. We have the Apostles' Creed, we have the Nicene Creed, we have the Athanasian Creed, all of which echo the testimony of the church down the ages. The church, since the New Testament, has consistently and unitedly testified to this doctrine, and by its effort and creeds, stressed the importance of it. We have no reason to doubt this doctrine, because it is clearly and repeatedly taught in the scriptures and has been confessed by the church down the ages. The doctrine, people of God, of the Trinity is essential to our salvation. And it's essential for our comfort. And it's essential for our holiness. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, even though it's very hard for us to comprehend. But it is not hard for us to benefit and be comforted from it, to find assurance and hope. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have preserved the church down the ages, and that we have now confessions that remind us of these wonderful truths. But above all, we have the scriptures. And we're thankful that they speak clearly and repeatedly and consistently. And our Father, then we pray that we might know you in all three persons and come to derive that comfort that you desire for us in our daily life. Our Father, then we ask that you would bless us as we go. Keep us in your grace. Guide us in every step of our life so that we may honor you For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 393.